Welcome to Misfits Theology Podcast, where together we're learning to question our faith in order to cultivate a deeper trust in God. Enjoy.
Welcome to Misfits Theology Club. I'm your host, Gabriel Gordon, and today we have Thomas J. Ord back on the podcast. And he is, if you haven't listened to any of our previous podcasts, he's a theologian and philosopher, and he specializes in the area of love. Would you say that's fair to say, Tom?
Yeah, I like that. I like the introduction. It's good to be talking with you again, Gabriel.
Yeah, thanks so much for coming on the podcast for a third time.
Is it third? Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Awesome.
So today we're going to be talking about his book, God Can't. It's coming out in January. And so we're just going to have a rundown and have a great conversation about the subjects in the book. So, Tom, I started off the book and the very opening, I think it's the opening page, you talk about the Las Vegas shooting, just right out the boat. And I think after that, you start addressing other issues of suffering. And so... immediately that it comes to mind that the book is about the problem of evil, I think, in a lot of ways. So tell us why this book and why now?
Yeah. As you know, a few years ago, I wrote this book, The Uncontrolling Love of God, which has as its main point the idea that God's love is such that God simply can't control other creatures, including free will creatures or less complex creatures. In fact, God can't even control what we typically call the laws of nature. Those are sort of the natural outworking of God's love for all creation. That particular book was written for an academic press, and although I tried really hard to write in an understandable way, and I think I partly succeeded, it simply wasn't the kind of book that people are probably going to buy at a Barnes & Noble, and it helps to have an interest in theology, if not a theology degree, to read The Uncontrolling Love of God. So I said, I really have some more things to say on this subject, and although I feel really good about that book, I'd like to take the main idea from that book, put it in more accessible language, and then add about four or five additional ideas to it to provide what I think is a more well-rounded solution to the big questions of, why a powerful and loving God doesn't prevent the genuine evils of the world.
Yeah. I want to talk about that. Let me maybe address this real quick. At the very end of the book, in the postscript, you talk about your own suffering. And I find that when we share our story, that it disarms people. So depending on who's listening to this podcast, this idea of God is uncontrolling might be really new to them, and they might be immediately defensive about it. So if you could just share some of the suffering that you've experienced, just to kind of give people a place where you're coming from, and then maybe we can dive back into it.
Yeah, that's a good question. Actually, the book has lots and lots of true stories of people suffering, and many of those people who share these stories were helped when they encountered my previous book, The Uncontrolling Love of God. So, people wrote me letters and emails and Facebook messages, and I incorporated many of them in the writing of this book. But this idea that God simply can't single-handedly prevent evil is something I've been thinking about for more than 20 years and published some things here and there along the way. But it became an especially important point for me personally when I was laid off from the university that I was working 3.5 years ago, laid off in an unjust kind of way. My story became national news, and in the midst of that kind of suffering for me, not as major as, some suffering in the world, but pretty significant, pretty painful, and something that continues to bring pain to my life, it was comforting. It was helpful to have this view of a God who not only didn't cause the suffering that I and my family and my colleagues endured, but also couldn't even prevent it unilaterally. Because if God had the kind of power to prevent it, then one would think a loving God should use that kind of power. Since it wasn't prevented, it helped me to believe that God couldn't have prevented it. And so this perspective ended up being helpful to me in my own life.
I wonder, so going back to the problem of evil, you mentioned, and for those who don't know what the problem of evil, I think it's really well summed up in the terrible movie, Batman versus Superman. I don't know if you're a fan of that movie, Tom, but...
You know, I haven't seen that movie, but several people have mentioned it in reference to the problem of evil. So sum it up for us.
So towards the end of the movie, towards the climax, Lex Luthor is talking to Superman, I believe it is. And he says, God cannot be all good and cannot be all powerful. If he's all powerful, he cannot be all good. If he's all good, he cannot be all powerful. And that's, I think, the common that's common understanding of problem of evil, as I understand it. And so, would you agree with that? How they put that?
Yeah, I think in philosophical circles, we sometimes differentiate between the logical problem of evil and the evidential problem of evil. The logical one says it's just contradictory for God to be both all-powerful and all-loving. And I think it's been fairly well shown that that's not actually illogical. The more difficult one is looking at the world around us, the evidence of the world. It's really hard to believe that God is both able to do anything, omnipotent, and perfectly loving, loving all the time.
Yeah. So in the book, I think it is, and you can correct me if I'm getting this from somewhere else, but I think you mentioned that the number one reason people give for leaving the church, leaving faith, is the problem of evil.
That's right.
So in light of that, so there seems to be two groups of people this affects. One, the people that are actually leaving the church because of the problem of evil. And two, the people that want to follow Jesus, that want to live a life of faith, but the problem of evil is just too big of a hurdle for them to cross. So tell us maybe a little bit, how does this book and your view of the uncontrolling love of God, how does that address those issues?
Yeah, I mean, I think in terms of the atheism sort of move, my particular perspective presents a different view of God than almost any atheist has heard before. It believes that God is incredibly powerful, but does not have the kind of power that makes it possible for God to control creatures or creation. And so it says God is almighty, but not controlling. In fact, God can't control. I think, though, that many people still believe in God despite their big questions about evil. And because they don't have an intellectually sophisticated, or maybe I should say intellectually coherent response, the most common answer I hear from people who've thought carefully about this issue is an appeal to mystery. You know, God's ways are not our ways. And so the typical person in the pew who's been a Christian for a while, you bring up this kind of dilemma, and they might say, well, God does teach us something from these bad things, or, you know, it turned out to work out okay after all. God, you know, had some greater good in mind, or maybe they say, you know, our characters are stronger now. But they will eventually admit that that doesn't solve the problem of evil. And so I find many people who believe in God are timid, are uncertain, don't feel comfortable making many claims about what God actually does in their life and in the world, because they realize that if they have a God who is doing some of these things, they might have difficulty answering the question, why didn't this God stop a lot of the crap that's in our lives and in the world?
Hmm. That's a good answer. So maybe start by giving us a rundown about the first chapter is titled God Can't Prevent Evil. The second chapter is God Feels Our Pain. The third, God Works to Heal. Fourth, God Squeezes Good from Bad. And fifth, God Needs Our Cooperation. So maybe just give us a rundown and kind of riff on what you hit on in this book and specifically in those different chapters.
Sure. You know, obviously there's lots of details I'm going to skip over, but just real quickly, the first chapter, I make the claim that God simply can't prevent evil single-handedly. Now, there's a lot of people who are comfortable saying God won't do something, but they continue to want to say God could prevent it if God wanted to. And I talk about how, using actual stories, how that view doesn't leave us very satisfied, because we see any particular horrendous crime, horrendous evil, and we think, boy, a loving God should have prevented that if that God was able. And so in that particular chapter, I give, you know, stories. I talk a little bit about the good movie The Shack and say it does a nice job of presenting the issues, but it doesn't finally answer the question, why wouldn't a loving God prevent the horrible things that occur, including in that fictional story, the death of the girl Missy. In the second chapter, I talk about the idea that it's important to believe that God actually feels our pain, suffers with us, because a God who is unaffected, a God who is aloof, is not a God who can really empathize with us. And one of the stories that I mention in this chapter is a personal one for me. My wife was doing student teaching earlier in our marriage, and she came home one evening especially disturbed and distraught over what had happened that day, and she sat down on the kitchen floor and, you know, just started talking about everything that had gone wrong and crying, and you know, she was really suffering. And me being a foolish young husband, instead of empathizing with her, I began to solve her problems, you know, give her advice on how to fix it for the next day. And at one point, she blurted out something like, I don't want you to fix my problems, I want you to feel what I'm feeling. And I think that's an important aspect in thinking about the problem of evil. It's important to believe that God isn't sort of just outside of things, unaffected, unfeeling. But God is, as the great philosopher Alfred North Whitehead once wrote, the fellow sufferer who understands our pain. In the third chapter, I address a really thorny question, and that is the question of healing. Why is it that so few people are healed when they ask God to heal them? You know, one answer could be, look, no one ever gets healed, or at least those people who do get healed, they're just plain lucky. But that doesn't seem to account for at least my experiences and all the healing that does occur in the world, even if it occurs through more traditional kinds of means. Another answer is just to say, look, you ask God to heal you and you get healed. But most people I know, and at least I know from my own life, my prayers for healing have not been particularly effective over my life. A lot of people I've prayed for have not been healed. And so in this chapter, I make the argument that God really does work all the time and everywhere and everyone to heal to the greatest extent possible, but God simply can't heal single-handedly or unilaterally. Creation, creatures, either the smaller entities or more complex, have to in some way cooperate with God, or the conditions of creation have to be conducive or appropriate to this healing action. Some healing is just going to have to wait until the afterlife. The fourth chapter, I deal with the big question of, you know, does God cause or allow evil in order to improve our character, to build our souls, to teach us a lesson? And here I use a famous person named Johnny Erickson Tada, who believes that because she was paralyzed as a young girl, that God was actually punishing her because of her sin, and that God has these strange ways of causing horrible things to happen because God has this secret plan that's really good in the end. I reject that view and talk a lot about some of the scriptures that support it and show why they should be interpreted differently. But my main point of that chapter is this, that God works to squeeze good from the evil that God didn't want in the first place. And then the final chapter is a chapter about how we as creatures must cooperate with God in order for to flourish. You know, some people, when they hear the problem of evil, in fact, some very sophisticated scholars will say, well, don't try to solve the problem of evil. The only thing we should be interested in is trying to eliminate suffering in the world. We should be activists who are trying to, you know, make the world a better place, etc. And my response is they are partly right. We do have a role to play in overcoming evil and dealing with suffering, making the world a better place. But we also need to believe that God can't do it single-handedly. Because if we think God could, then God really doesn't need us. Besides, if we think God allows the evil we see in the world, it must have been God's will in some way if God allows it. And therefore, our work to try to overcome it might actually be opposing God's will. And of course, we don't want to do that. So we need to believe that God can't overcome evil single-handedly. And therefore, our lives, our contribution, our activism, our responses to God really do make an ultimate difference. And if you don't mind, I'd like to talk a little bit about that last chapter,
yeah,
a little bit more about it. Because, you know, as an author, I've written or edited more than 20 books. And I, you know, start off a book and I've usually got an outline and I kind of have an idea of what I want to say. But just about every book I've written, in the midst of writing it, I get a new insight, a new idea that I didn't have going into it. And it was in this chapter that I got some really new ideas. And one of them was the idea that that this notion of God's uncontrolling love should affect how we think about the afterlife. Should affect how we think about heaven and hell, etc. You know, there's some people who think that God sends people to eternity for hell because of what they've done. And of course, there's all kinds of objections to that view. One of them being an eternity in hell doesn't seem to justify the crime of, you know, 80 years of sin. How's that line go? The crime doesn't justify the punishment.
Crime doesn't fit the punishment, right?
There we go. Fit. That's the word I'm looking for. Yeah. And then there's other people who think, well, look, God's a loving God, and God will just, you know, say ollie income free. They're universalists. But the problem with that view is that that seems to suggest people who don't want to be with God in the afterlife are going to be forced to be with God. It sort of undermines free will. And then there's a group of people who think that God will resurrect the righteous, but will annihilate the unrighteous. And God either does this actively by, you know, burning them up in some way, or does it passively by just failing to resurrect them. And in my way of thinking, that's not particularly loving. It's a God who's given up on these people. So I propose a view in this last chapter that I hadn't really thought very much about before writing it, what I call a relentless love view of the afterlife, which says that everybody continues to get the opportunity to say yes to God's love in the afterlife, and God never gives up on anybody, never sends anybody to hell, never annihilates anybody, and God continually works to redeem all creation. To me, that's a much more hopeful, much more adequate, much more loving view of God.
Yeah, I appreciate that you brought that up in the last chapter. Because I think the tendency, I don't know if you know who Bishop Robert Barron is.
I've heard the name, but I don't know his writings.
Yeah, he's a. I've only listened to like some of his videos on YouTube, and that's about it. But some of the stuff he says is really good. And in one of his videos, he talks about he's addressing Peter's sermon I think from Acts 4, where he says, only by the name of Jesus will people be saved. And he addresses these two tendencies in our culture, and he doesn't exactly label them, but he addresses basically pluralism, the idea that that Jesus is a way to the truth and to heaven, essentially, and that basically all religions lead to the same place. And then the other tendency is exclusivism that says, it's if you don't believe in Jesus, you just go to hell. And he proposes and argues that this is what Second Vatican, he's Catholic, and he argues that the Second Vatican Council, this is the conclusion that they came to, is essentially the inclusivistic position, that that God, essentially humans have libertarian free will. And that through that libertarian free will, the ability to choose alternate options, they don't have to choose according to their desire, but they can choose against their desire even. They may, C.S. Lewis also talks, C.S. Lewis was an inclusivist, and he talks about, at the end of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe series, I think it's in the seventh book, symbolic for Muslims. And the name of their god is, I can't remember the name of their god, but he worshipped this god his entire life. And Aslan was talking to him at the end and says, when you were worshipping him, you were actually worshipping me.
Right.
And so I think in our culture, we have this tendency to have a view of the afterlife that is situated in a framework of a controlling God. Because yeah, the pluralistic worldview and the universe, Christian universalism and exclusivism all seems to be rooted in God as controlling. The only one to me that seems that allows for God not to be controlling and allows for true freedom with human creatures is the inclusivistic position. Would you say that is an accurate... Would you title your viewpoint inclusivism, or?
Yeah, I think my view is a form of inclusivism. I think there are a variety of forms. Yeah, I think it generally fits there. The Second Vatican Council, the person probably most identified with this view that you're talking about is a guy named Karl Rahner, who talked about there being anonymous Christians, people who would verbally say they don't follow Jesus Christ, but given the way they live their lives and the choices they make, they really are following Jesus in a general sense because they're living lives of love. And I think one of the important points here is that if we really believe we can't know God fully, that we haven't got God figured out, then it seems kind of odd to say that everything we do in terms of our existence in the afterlife for eternity all depends upon us responding to this understanding of God, which isn't full or complete, which is always ambiguous. And to make matters worse, sometimes people are taught views of God that I think are horribly wrong. And when people reject that God that I think is poorly described, I want to say bravo to them. People who reject a bad view of God are doing the right thing. I don't think God is going to send them to hell for eternity because they rejected God, when in fact the only version of God they really heard was a really bad version.
Yeah, I think going off of that, the mass exodus that we're having from the church in the West, and particularly in the United States right now, it tends to be more conservative Christians from a conservative evangelical background, but bemoan, church is dying, nobody goes to church on Sunday mornings, we've all just let go of the faith, and people are rejecting the gospel, people are rejecting Jesus. And what I've said in response to that is that I don't think people are rejecting Jesus. I don't think people are rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting a false portrait of Jesus or the gospel. I think is what you're saying is there are a lot of bad views of God out there. And I don't think God is so concerned with us getting it figured out that those who reject those bad views are, like you said, automatically going to burn in hell for eternity.
Yeah, and I think this new book I've written, God Can't, is one way of saying, look, if you have a view of God that directly or indirectly ends up painting God, portraying God as unloving in some way, then I personally think that portrait is inaccurate. It doesn't describe or depict God well. And this book is an attempt to portray God as perfectly loving without some of the hang-ups that other theologies have, either explicitly or implicitly.
I don't want to get too off topic from the book, but I do think it's important to address a lot of people, depending on their background, want to make God's power God's power, God's nature, rather than God's love. So maybe explain a little bit why that's problematic.
So I think God is powerful too, but I think we need to understand God's power in light of God's love. Too many people either put power first or pretend to keep them equal, and at the end up sacrificing love, at least in my view. And so I think, to put it more technically, love is logically prior to power in God's nature. And what that means in terms of how it's played out is it means that God must love, because God can't choose not to love. It's God's very nature. And it also means, in my view, that God doesn't have the power to be a controlling being. God doesn't have the power to override free will or agency or self-organization or even the fundamental regularities in nature, because God's love not only extends to creatures, but to all creation, including the least complex of all.
And this is rooted in some of the biblical verses, right?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, there's a number of passages that say God can't do some things. And there's a number of passages that say that God cares not just for the elect or those who love in return, but God loves the enemies and God loves all creation. Now, I don't want to make a claim that sounds like, look, every biblical passage is unambiguously supporting this view that God loves everybody all the time, because, you know, I've read the Bible and there are some stories in which the writers portray God or attribute to God certain actions that I just simply think they misunderstood God. My criticism of them is a criticism based on what I think is the broad biblical witness, or the majority witness of the Bible, which points, in my view, to a God who's consistently loving and forgives and doesn't repay evil with evil, but repays evil with good.
So, going back to God can't prevent evil, why? I know a lot of people will think that this is problematic for God's power, for God's sovereignty, if you want to use that language, which I know both of us don't particularly like the language of sovereignty, but God's omnipotence is power. So why is it important to say that God can't prevent evil, specifically in the context talked about in the book, in the context of people suffering, in the context of abuse and evil and murder and all those different things?
Yeah, there's a whole number of reasons, but let me start by saying there are some people who want to say God is loving, but when you press them and ask questions like, well, look, if God is so loving, then why doesn't God stop, you know, some particular rape? They end up usually saying, either directly or indirectly, well, God allowed that rape to happen for some greater purpose. And what that ends up doing is making that rape in some sense good in God's eyes, because it serves some greater function. But I and most people I know can't look at any particular rape and say, you know what, that was really a good thing. You know, our view of what good and evil is has got to correspond in some way with God's view of what good and evil is. And if we go around saying some things are good when they are evil when God thinks they're good, then I think we've undermined some of our most fundamental views of who God is and how we ought to live in the world. So in this book, at the very beginning, I say right up front, look, I'm going to give you a definition of love. It's something that I've used in lots of other books. And this definition of love, which involves promoting well-being or the good life, blessedness, abundant life, this definition applies both to God's actions and to our actions, what God thinks is love and what we think is love. And conversely, there's genuine evils in the world. And they're not just evil from our perspective, they're evil from God's perspective too. And so instead of playing games about, you know, our ways are not God's ways, therefore what God calls good, we don't call good or evil, etc., let's just begin by saying we've got this language, we've drawn from Scripture, which we think is at least in some sense inspired by God. Now let's start to work with these concepts and move forward in saying, you know what, it just makes the most sense to say God's a good God, a loving God who wants well-being. There's horrible things that happen in the world. There's injustice, there's torture, there's genocide, there's rape, etc. The only way to make good sense of this is to say that God simply can't prevent those single-handedly. That God is a God who loves all, and that love generates the possibility for their existence and their freedom and their agency. And because love comes first in God's nature, God simply can't control anyone or anything.
And if God could control and but chose not to, in particular situations where he could prevent evil, but he chose not to, he's morally culpable.
Right, right. I mean, think about, and this is, again, other things I talk about in the book. You know, think about scenarios in which we know of people who have the power to prevent genuine evil, but choose not to use that power. You know, suppose you're, well, in the book, I put up an imaginary scenario. What if Jesus was actually around today? And Jesus is, let's say, strolling through the park one evening, comes around a corner and sees a man attacking a woman, trying to rape her. If Jesus has the power to start to stand in and prevent that rape, wouldn't we think that Jesus would do so? Wouldn't we think it'd be the loving thing to do if it were possible? I think almost all of us would think that God, think that Jesus should step in to prevent that rape if it were possible to do so. Well, if Jesus reveals God, if Jesus' love tells us something about God's love, then we should also think that God should prevent those things that are preventable. And yet, there's all kinds of things that happen in the world that aren't prevented. So it just seems to make a lot of sense to say, you know, maybe God just doesn't have the power to prevent them single-handedly. God calls upon us. God calls upon other parts of creation in the particular scenario I'm talking about here. God's calling the rapist to stop this action, but God simply can't control anyone or anything.
So maybe give us a couple reasons that you give us in the book of why God can't single-handedly stop evil.
You mean in addition to it being against God's nature?
Yes. Yeah, so you mentioned God is spirit. He's not a physical being. He doesn't have arms and so forth.
Yeah, yeah. So when I talk about this idea that God's nature is love and God necessarily gives freedom and agency and, you know, God can't prevent evil single-handedly, some people will come back to me and say, now, hold on a second. Sometimes I'm able to stop people from doing something they freely want to do. So suppose we're walking down a street and you and I are talking and you suddenly turn and start to step into traffic. And I see out of the corner of my eye, there's a big truck coming right towards you. And as you start to step into the street, that truck is going to smash you. And so I reach out with my hand and I grab you and I pull you back, saving your life or at least saving you from great injury. Now, I think that's a loving thing to do. I'm pretty sure you think that's a loving thing to do. The truck driver would probably also think it's loving. And here you are freely using, you know, making a free choice to do something, and I'm constraining you from using your freedom in a way that would end up hurting you. If that's loving for me to do, why wouldn't God do that? And so here I talk about the importance of affirming a very classic Christian view that God is an omnipresent spirit without a localized body, without hands and feet. And this is important then for thinking about why sometimes we can use our bodies to prevent evil, but God doesn't have a localized divine body with which to prevent evil in the ways that we sometimes can.
Hmm. So going back to chapter 2 now, God feels our pain. You talk about, obviously, that God feels our pain, that he has emotions. Classically, there's been this idea in a lot of Christian history that God is impassible, that God doesn't suffer, God doesn't have emotions, God doesn't grieve. So maybe talk a little bit about why God grieves and what you talk about in that chapter.
Yeah, fortunately, most Christians in history have thought that God grieves, that God has emotions, that God is affected by us. I mean, if you read the devotional literature of Christians throughout the ages, the vast majority talk about God being, you know, hurting when we're hurting, or angry when we do something sinful, or pleased when we, love. And those are all, that's all language talking about how God is affected by us. It's only been some of the academic theologians who have insisted that God is unaffected in all ways and has no emotions. And they're not drawing from the Bible in this. What they're drawing from is this particular way of thinking about God's perfection. And it goes something like this. God is a perfect being, something that I affirm. And a perfect being couldn't change in any sense, because change in a perfect being could only be changed toward imperfection. So since God can't change, and since being affected by others means God changes in some sense, well, God must not be affected by others. And so this ends up being what some people call God as a metaphysical iceberg, you know, unaffected by anything. Even that's not a good example, because we know the icebergs are melting. But
yeah.
The idea that God is simply unaffected by all pain, all joy, all suffering, all goodness, any creaturely action. My view is that God's nature is unaffected, unchanging, impassible, immutable. But God is an experiential being. God is the living Lord of history. And as the living Lord of history, God's experience is affected by what goes on in the world, the good, the bad, the painful, the joyful. And so I can account for not only the biblical passages that talk about God in this kind of relationship with us, but also the notion that even now in your life and my life and everyone's life, God really does suffer with us. God really does feel our pain when we're experiencing horrific issues. And God feels our joy as well. But God is experiencing with us.
Yeah. And I think also that we're talking about and that you address in the book is important. And it is an important way to understand God, especially for those who have suffered. My mother abused me when I was young. And my grandfather, who was a missionary, left my grandmother for a Thai prostitute. And, for myself, I've had to ask the question, well, why did God allow this to happen? And so, and I think that's a common question is why. You know, I have a lot of friends. When I was first reading this book, the first day I was reading it, I had five or so friends that immediately came off the top of my mind that I was thinking they should read this book. So I think...
Good.
I think that what you address in this book is practical, and theology, I think, should always be practical. And if it's not practical, then there's really no point in theology. And so if God can't control evil, it means that God did not ordain the abuse that I suffered. It also means that God did not allow the suffering, so he's not morally culpable. He's not evil for allowing it to happen. But also, and I think this is what you just talked about, God suffering with us and grieving with us, God was in that moment, in those moments, suffering and grieving in solidarity with me and with others who suffer. You talk about, I think, I can't remember if it's in the fourth or fifth chapter, you talk about that God, you talk about God's omnipresence and how God's influencing every creature and particularly always present in the moment of suffering. So maybe talk a little bit about that. I can't remember if it's in chapter 3, 4, or 5.
Yeah, it could be, and I talk about it some in chapter 2, but it could be, I talk about it more in chapter 3, where I'm talking about God's activity at the cellular level, at the our bodily organs, even amongst the quarks in reality, that that God is active and present at all levels, experiencing and feeling what's going on there, but also acting and calling, commanding, luring, persuading creatures and entities of all levels of complexity toward healing, wholeness, and goodness. But God is never controlling anyone or anything at any level of complexity. And that, I think, not only addresses the question of God suffering with us and all creation, but also that God's not just suffering, God's also actively trying to overcome it, trying to bring about wellness in the world in all its dimensions.
And that I think that's a good segue into the topic of chapter 3, that God can't single-handedly heal. I think the first example you use is a friend that was in the hospital because he had cancer, and he prayed for the cancer to be healed, and people came to him and they gave various answers to why he wasn't healed, that either he didn't have enough faith or that he had some sort of sin in his life. And so what's the benefit of believing that God can't single-handedly heal that accounts for not only when we do see healings, when we do see miracles, because I think we do see those, but also when we don't see healings. I know that as just a really practical example, my church planting professor from college, he has Parkinson's, and he was a missionary in Asia for like 21 years. And I think it was while he was over in the field that he went to the doctor and found out how he had Parkinson's. And being a missionary in Asia, he saw healings, he saw miracles, and affirmed that. And so he prayed and prayed and prayed that God would not take it away, or that God would heal him, and he never was healed. So,
yeah. So I mean, people in the kind of situation, they usually start looking at that and they think, well, they begin with the idea that God could heal them single-handedly if God wanted to. And so then they think, well, maybe I don't have enough faith, or maybe God is punishing me for something I did, or maybe even God's punishing me for something that somebody else did, you know, that idea that we pay for the sins of our parents. Or maybe this, in a really weird and twisted way, is actually good. This is probably one of the most tempting ones, because people who go through suffering almost always can see something good that comes out of it. And so when they see that something good, they think, well, maybe that's what God intended. I want to affirm that there can be some good that comes out of suffering and evil without saying God either wanted it or allowed it. And I think perhaps one of the best sort of psychological or existential advantages my view has is that we don't have to blame the victim for not being healed. So, you know, I don't know your professor with Parkinson's, but we can say that your professor cooperated with God, had faith to the utmost, and it wasn't because of lack of faith he wasn't healed, but the problem was at the cellular level, or I don't really know enough about Parkinson's to know exactly what causes it, but yeah, Let's say it's something to do with the neurological structures or something. We can say, look, either the agents present in those structures aren't cooperating with God, or there are certain kind of regularities that must obtain in those structures or in world in general, and God can't, you know, override those regularities. So we don't have to blame your professor or anyone who's suffering from illness and say, you know, you just didn't have enough faith. That's why you weren't healed from Parkinson's. Mm-hmm. We can say, you know what, you had plenty of faith and God really does want to heal you. But the conditions aren't conducive to this healing, or the agents that have the capacity to respond appropriately just aren't responding to God's healing desires. Mm.
You kind of hinted at this, that there's good that comes from these bad situations, but we don't and should not want to say that that was because God wanted the suffering to happen in the first place. And that's what chapter 4 is about. God squeezes good from the bad. So maybe talk a little bit about how God squeezes good from the bad that God did not want to happen in the first place.
Yeah, just about every popular Christian book I know that talks about suffering, this is the answer they give. They say, look, yeah, bad things happen in the world. They'll even use the word evil. But look at all the good that came out of it. And boy, you never know. It could have been even worse had this thing not happened. And so they look at what happened in a particular situation and then in hindsight see something good that emerged from it that may not have been possible had that bad thing not happened, and then say, wow, isn't God so wise and so crafty? God caused or allowed this to happen because this good couldn't have come about had this evil not occurred. And I say, crap to that. I mean, that's it. Or something stronger. I think that's the wrong way to look at it, because what it ends up doing is twisting evil into try to make it in some way good. I think we should just say, look, that horrible thing that happened is genuinely evil. God didn't want it to happen. It wasn't a part of God's plan or blueprint. But given that it did happen, God doesn't give up on us or the process. God works with us in creation to squeeze some good out of the evil God didn't want in the first place. And if we have that perspective in mind, then when, you know, we hear Christians talk about how, you know, they went through some horrific thing, but praise God, their life has been better in some way, we can say with them, yes, praise God for the good, but let's not blame God for the evil in the first place. Let's praise God for working with that situation to bring something beautiful from it without saying God endorsed or allowed the ugliness in the first place.
Hmm. I think maybe the common view can be summed up as blaming God.
Yeah.
Were you going to say something?
Yeah, I was blaming God, I think, is right. Although people who don't want to sound like they're, you know, they're cursing at God or saying God is unloving, we'll try to twist it around and say that, you know, his evil is really good in God's perspective.
I'm not sure if you're familiar with, are you familiar with John Piper?
Yes, I've read some of his things here and there, and I know his general view.
And I think it was a sermon after 9/11 happened, he blamed God, but not in a way that he thought that God was evil for it, but being a determinist, he said that the Twin Towers and the plane crashes, that was all God's doing. So I think...
Yeah, and I like that about John Piper. I like that he's a theological determinist who thinks consistently about the position I think is the wrong position.
Yeah.
His view is that God does everything, and he's got the guts to stand up and say, all the rapes, murders, torture, etc. in world history, God did it. And I admire someone who follows through logically on their premises. It's just too bad he's got the wrong premises to start off with.
I think that's my biggest pet peeve, is inconsistency in someone's theology. So I concur with you. I really appreciate that, John Piper, that he's consistent. Even though, like you said, I think he's consistent in the wrong way. But
yep, exactly. Yep.
So in the last chapter, and I think personally, so when I encountered your book, which was the first one I read from you, The Uncontrolled Love of God, I was at a place where I was already getting to the point where I had a view of God that was uncontrolling love. But it put a lot of the dots and tittles and words to things that I was thinking and intuiting. And in this book, something new that I think I encountered that I hadn't really thought about too much was from chapter 5 when you talk about God needs our cooperation. God needs our cooperation for love to flourish, for correct me if I misunderstood this, but God needs our cooperation for God to restore all of creation. Is that correct?
Yeah. So
talk about that, because I think that is, in one sense, that was a really hard view for me to accept, but in another sense, it was very hopeful. I think it's in, I want to say Acts 3, where Peter says, God is going to restore all things. And there's a number of places where it talks about that, so...
Yeah, so I think a lot of people who believe in free will like to talk about how God invites us into the process of God's work in the world, or maybe they use the word participation. We're invited to participate with what God's doing. And I believe that. But what they retain is a view of God's power that essentially says, even if we choose not to cooperate, even if we choose not to participate, God can pretty much do what anything God wants to do. God can get the job done unilaterally or single-handedly. And to me, that's a very condescending view of God. Condescending in the sense that God pretends like what we do matters when it really doesn't matter. And one of the illustrations I use in the book is the idea that a school teacher, a preschool teacher, says to her four-year-olds, "Hey kids, we got to clean up the toys or else no one gets to go home today." And in reality, they're all going to go home. She's not going to keep them overnight. And if they don't clean up the toys, then she's going to do it. And so it's kind of condescending in one sense. We think it's okay with children because they don't know better. But when we think about God making that same kind of statement to us, you know, hey, I really need you to help me out here. We need to save the world together, when in actuality, God just has the power to do it unilaterally and doesn't really need us, then it starts to, well, it's condescending. My view says God really does need us. Now, that sounds scary to some people, because that means that maybe things aren't going to turn out okay at the end because we didn't cooperate. That puts some real responsibility on our shoulders. On the other hand, it takes the relationship seriously that God has with us. It says that God's invitation to cooperate isn't something that's just kind of put out there that, you know, take it or leave it. Doesn't really matter what we do. It says our lives are ultimately significant. What we do really matters. And at least to me, that's a not only more faithful way of thinking about the way the world works and the way I read scripture, but also it gives meaning to my life.
I think that's it's motivational theology. I was thinking about this after I finished the book. There's this one homeless lady that's been kind of sitting out by one of the highways that I pass by a lot. And I was thinking about this. I was like, man, if what we do really matters because God needs our cooperation, then I have so much more responsibility to go to that lady and to bring her a meal and a bottle of water. And so I kind of, that was the term that came to my mind, motivational theology. It's not theology that just sits on the shelf and you go, well, that doesn't really affect our day-to-day lives, but it's a theology that says you need to get out there. You need to partake in what God is doing.
Yeah, and I think you're right. I also think we need to then think carefully about the way we live our lives and what kinds of abilities we have and don't have. So, for instance, one bad thing you might do is think, wow, if I don't do something, then it's never going to get done, and so the whole world depends upon me. And I think that's, you're not Superman, you know. You have to also think about your own limitations and the things that you need to do for your body, et cetera, et cetera. And then try to discern what's the wise thing to do given the needs of the world. It doesn't all rest on your shoulders. It rests on creation's shoulders, empowered by God. But you're right. What you do really does make a difference. And to me, at least, that's kind of the way we live our lives. Like, we know that things don't get done unless people get up and do them. And so this theology fits with that intuition.
Yeah. So I think we're coming towards the end of our time. I think that was a great place to leave off. What we do matters. And I think that's, there are a lot of good things about the book. And I think that the book ends well with, one, with what we do matters, but two, your postscript where you talk about your own suffering. I think that's a great way to end the book. So,
but thanks. You know, you said something earlier that I want to make sure I say thanks for and highlight. You talked about how when people tell their own stories, that makes a difference. And I try to do that in this book. And you also said something like, this is the kind of book that I could give to other people. And that's precisely the kind of book I was hoping to write. I was hoping to write a book that when people read it, they could say, oh, this makes a lot of sense. And it's written in such a way that I actually could give it or recommend it to other people because they could understand it and it could be helpful to them. Because ultimately for me, the reason I wrote this book is I want to be helpful. And this book, I hope, can be a tool to help others be helpful too.
Mm. Oh.
It comes out in January, and it'll be available on, you know, Amazon and other kinds of sites. So I encourage you to, and your listeners to get a copy. Take a read.
Well, this is Thomas J. Ord, and we've talked about his book, God Can't. I can't recommend it highly enough. Didn't plan that, just happened. So thanks for taking a listen, and we'll see you guys back here next time. Is there anything before we shut off that, besides the book that's coming out in January, that you want to highlight, anything that's going on new, anything you're coming out with besides this?
Yeah, well, I would just maybe recommend to folks who are really interested in these topics that they stop by my website, thomasjord.com, and there's a place where you can sign up for my newsletter, which allows, you know, I send discounts to things and ideas, and sometimes I ask for help on things. If they'd like to kind of get deeper into this conversation or get some free stuff, sign up for my newsletter.
It's great. Free excerpts from books. I think I've gotten one or two free PDF files of books from you through it. So yeah. It's well worth signing up for the newsletter, guys.